Morning. Thank you for your courage this morning, embracing the elements. I think normally this time your golf courses are open. I suppose if you had a black golf ball, you could give it a shot. But I told someone you got to think spring because that's all you can do. Oh, mercy. If you have your Bible this morning, open it to, if you would, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. As we continue our study in the Upper Room Discourse here this morning. And we're going to see how we fit and how we're to respond to the world around us. My opening question this morning is, who loves to be hated? And on top of that, who feels like loving the one that hates them? That's really kind of what we're going to discuss here this morning. That's biblical Christianity as God desires. That's how God wants it to be. I read a story this week where a professor named Calvin Miller once went to speak at a chapel service at Columbia International University, which is a Christian school and seminary. He said, down one of the long hallways on campus, there were a number of framed pictures of people. And Dr. Miller asked the guide, who was a student, who these people in these pictures were, and the student replied, quote, all these people are former students who were killed somewhere in the world for the cause of Christ. And so in telling this story, Dr. Miller added that at the seminary he was affiliated with at the time, the only framed pictures on the wall were those who were presidents of the school. And he said, quote, we frame our presidents, they frame their martyrs. And that is interesting, isn't it? And he went on to say, our problem is we no longer have martyrs, we only have celebrities. You know, suffering from the faith, and suffering for the faith, and even dying for the faith, which is what martyrdom is, has really been a part of the Christian experience since the church was had its inception on the day of Pentecost some 2,000 years ago. In fact, Tertullian, the second century African church father, said, quote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, when we recognize this fact in history, I wonder if we sufficiently appreciate those who have gone before us and prior to us that have been willing to put their necks on the line and have actually suffered for the cause of Christ. It's been going on for 2,000 years. And it's still going on. In fact, it's been said that throughout the world, and obviously not in America, that there's more martyrs being realized today than there ever has been. And so, obviously, some of those martyrs, all they had to ask the question, is Christ a worthy cause? Is that a cause to die for? And Jesus is giving a glimpse of that. He's going to give a glimpse of that reality here and his final words to his disciples before his crucifixion here in John 15. And, you know, Jesus here is foretelling the opposition that the world is going to give him and his church. And he's doing it in kind of a matter-of-fact way. And this includes many unpleasantries. No, Jesus never said that every Christian is going to be killed or that every Christian will suffer in the exact same way or to the same degree. But the expectation we're going to see is that you should expect to be hated, which is kind of different. It's not normally how we look at anything. You know, if you look at even church history through the book of Acts, the church began the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. Chapter 3, we have a sermon recorded by Peter. By chapter 4, the apostles are arrested by the Jewish authorities and thrown in jail. Chapter 5, they're put in jail again. In chapter 6, we start to meet some of the believers in the early church by name, and one of them is Stephen. And in chapter 7, Stephen gets up and gives a speech in the Sanhedrin, and he becomes the first martyr that we know of in the church. By chapter 8, general persecution breaks out, and the church is dispersed, and a lot of that had to do with the Apostle Paul. By chapter 12, we have the first apostle murdered. It's James, the brother of John. He's killed by Herod. In that same chapter, Herod wants to kill Peter as well, and so Peter's thrown in the clink, and yet through the prayer of the saints, God spares his life. Angels open up the prison door, and he walks out. And so, but persecution has continued from that point forward. In fact, all the apostles that we are aware of were murdered except for John, who was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And you come to chapter 9 where the apostle Paul is converted. And right after his conversion, the people that he was in league with and persecuting Christians now turn on him and try to kill him. In fact, through the rest of the book of Acts, we have a detailed explanation of how the Apostle Paul had to escape death on several occasions as he preached the gospel, planted churches, established leaders, and all the time he was being persecuted, every day. And the state actually, the Roman state actually began to persecute the church in AD 64 when Nero was in charge. Christians were arrested everywhere. They were tortured. They were crucified. They were thrown to wild animals. They were actually burned in his garden. That's what a Roman candle was originally. A Christian lit on fire to light the garden that he was having a party in. So barbaric. It's hard to even imagine, isn't it? And the reason is, and Jesus gives it to his traitors, because the world hates Christ and the world hates his church. You know, Jesus kind of alluded to this why he was still earlier in his earthly ministry. He said in Matthew 10, he says, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be that of his own household." And that's been the way, and that's going to find its pinnacle during the tribulation period when family members are going to turn on other family members who get saved during that difficult time. In John 16, we're going to see here, right after this, that he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues." He's warning his disciples here. "Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he's offering God's service. And all these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me." You know, when I read this week, I thought about the horrible tract that I don't want you to use called The Four Spiritual Laws, because the opening line of that tract is, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." How is that going to work here, right? Yeah? Trust Christ and you might lose your head tomorrow. That's a wonderful plan, isn't it? When you present that, it's actually kind of misleading in ways, because the individual who hears that has a picture of what they think God's wonderful plan for their life is, and what could happen might be the farthest thing from what they actually thought. You know, in the same way, it's funny how Satan operates on the same principle. Satan, through his world system, promises joy and freedom through sinning against God's design. But he never tells you about the hidden dangers or the fallout or the downside of listening to what he has to say. In fact, the first lie he spoke in the garden has been repeated bazillions of times to the demise of so many people. "You disobey God, you'll get ahead." That is his perpetual message, and people buy it hook, line, and sinker. Yeah, he says, if you play by my rules, which again, fly in the face of God's righteous standard, you'll come out on top. And yet, how many people have been left broken with heartache and pain and difficulty that Satan never let them know was coming? Well, here Jesus is going to give it to us straight, and that's God's business. He likes to give it to us straight. He's not big on sugarcoating, especially when it comes to the fact that you need a Savior. You know, the reality is that God is holy, and most people don't understand God's holiness, but John 1:5 captures it. Thank you. This is a message which we've heard from him, declaring to you that God is light. He's holy. He's perfectly righteous in every way, shape, or form, and in him is no darkness at all. There's not a lick of sin or evil in him whatsoever. He is. And at the other end of the spectrum, there's you and me. Romans 3:22 and 23 put it this way: "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, it's to all and upon all them who believe. For there is no difference from God's perspective. None of us have made the grade. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God gives us the bad news pretty straight here. We haven't made the grade. And you know, ignoring what God says doesn't change anything. You're a sinner before God. And you might acknowledge that, but what oftentimes people don't acknowledge in that is that they don't recognize how big a problem sin really is. It's a problem that if not resolved, results in separation from God eternally and a lake of fire, because the wages of sin is death, separation from Him. And the reality is, because God is just, that sins need to be paid for. You deserve to pay for your sins. I deserve to pay for mine. That's the reality of God's justice. A payment is required. But we have nothing to offer God in terms of a payment. The reality is that we're all unrighteous, by the way. All of us. If we took a peek into each one of our hearts here, we wouldn't like what we see. And God knows your heart perfectly and declares it's in tough shape. And it can't be changed. You have to get a new one. And all the good deeds you want to do to might take away your sins are unacceptable to God. The best you have to offer God is a filthy rag. You know, it's not like God is against you doing good things, but to do good things in hopes of canceling your sin is to misunderstand what God requires for sin, and is to think that you have something to offer Him when you really don't. And so a lot of people today think, if they're even aware of their sinful condition, think, well, if I do some good works, or I get going with my religion, or I adopt a philosophy that's philanthropic, or I, you know, try to be a moral individual, that could bridge the gap between a holy God and sinful man. And yet none of these things remove sin, because only death can remove sin. See, religion can never remove sin, and that's one of Satan's chief lies. Your virtues can never cancel out your vices. Good deeds can never remove bad ones. If a person gets right with God, it's not by works. Otherwise, you'd have reason to boast. You know, we have this idea that if I do enough good, it'll cancel out the bad. Well, doing good doesn't cancel out bad. Sin needs to be paid for and enter in Christ. See, God, though He is holy, and He's expressed His holiness through the Ten Commandments, as you evaluate yourself based on what God said in His Word, you should draw the same conclusion God did, that you're guilty before Him. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law that every mouth may be stopped. And notice, all the world may become guilty or accountable before God. And so the deeds of the law, you doing good things, will not declare you righteous in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave His Ten Commandments to show you not what you have to do to go to heaven, but what you have already done that's violated His standard. It shows you that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. And thankfully, well, God also says we deserve to pay for those sins. That's going to be realized eternally in hell. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. But thankfully, God is not only holy, but He's a God of love. And He demonstrated His own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's what the cross is all about. On that cross, Jesus Christ, who was innocent, He was God, who became a man and was perfectly righteous, died in your place to pay for your sins, because you didn't have the wherewithal to pay for them yourself. And He cried out on that cross, "It is finished," which means paid in full. Prove God accepted His payment. He rose from the dead. And the moment you put your trust in Him alone as Savior, you get the free gift of everlasting life. And when you die, and you will die, barring the rapture, you'll be received into eternity by the very Savior Himself, who gave His all for you, for the cause of Christ. He can't wait to welcome you. He looks forward to it, because you're going to be in a place of, in His presence, is fullness of joy. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's the only place to be. And so God gives it to us straight. And hear what Jesus is doing in John 15 relative to what's going to transpire in the church after He departs us. It's not going to be necessarily a picnic relative to the world we live in. He's given it to us straight here. You know, the good news is for the believers that you received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You've received all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given you exceeding great and precious promises so that your soul could be anchored in Christ and have divine viewpoint as you look at this world around us. And all these things are freely given to you in Christ. He's promised never to give you more than you can handle. He'll never leave you or forsake you. But He also wants you to know that there's a downside, I guess, if I can put it that way, is that you're not going to be loved in the world. In fact, it says in Peter, you're going to be grieved through various trials. got to put this up. Jesus is the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. Rejecting Jesus is rejecting salvation for sin. He's the way, the truth, and the life. If you think you've got a better idea that will get you to heaven than what God has provided, you're in for a rude awakening. It's Christ and Christ alone. And that's one of the reasons people hate Christianity. In their mind, it's narrow. It's exclusive. It excludes every other way. Well, Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life. And I think he knows what he's talking about. And so, in the last half of John 15 here, Christ is going to give the disciples the reality, and us by application, the reality we need to do, recognize if you choose to live for Christ in this world. We've seen as we divide the chapter up that verses 1 through 11 talk about the believer's relationship with Christ, and the key term is abiding, abiding in him and abiding in his love. How that's to reflect itself in verses 12 through 17 is your relationship with other believers. The key term is love. Is that section is bookended by the term loving the brethren. And then in here in 18 through 27, which we're going to go through today, we're going to be instructed about the believer's relationship with the world. Key terms are hate, which is how the world responds to Christ and to you, and witness, which is how you're to respond to the world. And so we have both parts here mentioned this morning. And so it's still a byproduct of abiding in his love, but he's switching here to the consequences and results of abiding in Christ relative to those who are outside of Christ in the world. And so notice verse 18 here. If, and it's a first class condition, if, and this is the reality, the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And here's a ray of hope. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so as a believer in Christ, your expectation should be that the world hates you. You should expect the world to hate you. Again, it's a first-class condition in the Greek. It's the condition of assumed reality. This is not... There's nothing uncertain about what Christ says. It's totally certain. You could say it, if the world hates you, and it will, is what we could say here. But the Lord wants us to know it's because they hated him first. They hated him first. In fact, verse 23, what does he say? He who hates me hates my Father also. Now, hate's kind of a strong word. But the world actually hates Christ. Now, what are we talking about when we say world? Now, the definition of world is going to be, the nuance is going to be defined by the context it sits in. Sometimes the world speaks of the physical world around us. This is true in Acts 17:24. It says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so there, the world talks about God's creation, the world, the physical world that we see and touch and deal with every day. Then we have the world of people generally. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that's not the physical world, that's the people in the world. And to prove it, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, the world can refer to a subclass of indifferent and hostile people who reject God and his ways. But the world system, which is another term and how it's used, cosmos, diabolicus, is a highly organized system under Satan's domain that opposes all that Christ is and offers to mankind. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, the people that make up the world system, that are part of this hostile system toward God. The unsaved people who are entrenched in the world system are driven by that which is opposed to God. John described this in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. We're told not to love the world, and again, that's the world's system, not the people in the world. We're to love them, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the world's system, the love of the Father is not in him. You're not either. If you're loving the world, you're not presently loving the Father. It's a fellowship aspect here. Why, verse 16, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these things aren't of the Father, they're of the world. The world runs on these principles. You chasing after something to satisfy your fleshly desires, you chasing after something that looks really good and it's going to make you look good, and the pride of life as you centered in and everything that makes exalts you in some capacity. That's the message of the world perpetually. And yet, what does he say in verse 17? The world's passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so the world system's functioning on principles and values which actually run headlong into God's principles and values. They're on different ends of the spectrum. In fact, we're warned in 1 Corinthians 1:20 to beware of the wisdom of the world or the spirit of the world or the fashion of the world in chapter 7 and verse 31. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:4 that the world is corrupt. I like how Merrill Unger define the world. He said, more than 30 important passages, the Greek word cosmos, that's the word for world, is employed in the New Testament to portray the whole mass of unregenerate men alienated from God, hostile to Christ, and organized governmentally as a system of or federation under Satan. Satan is called the ruler of this world or the God of this world, and he's developed a system which we're all have a natural attraction to, which stands in opposition to God. And so he starts in verse 18 by saying, if and the world will hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And verse 19 gives us another reason. It's because you don't belong to the world. If you're of the world loves its own. You know, people love their own and they don't like outsiders, is the idea here. Yet because you're not of the world and I chose you out of the world hates you. And so the unsaved are going to hate believers because they hate Christ. In fact, by the way, that's in the perfect tense in the Greek. It's a fixed attitude toward Christ. You know, this is why people, when they hit their thumb with a hammer, don't say, oh, Buddha. What do they say? Why do they say that? Isn't that interesting? They swear in Jesus' name. It's because there's a fixed attitude of hatred toward him. And that fixed attitude carries over toward those who belong to Christ. And if you're saved here today, you don't belong to the world, you belong to Christ. Now, I notice the contrast between verse 17 and verse 18. These things I command you that we're to love one another. And then he talks about the hatred of the world in verse 18. The world's known for its hatred. The Christians are to be known for their love. Now, when I thought about this week, you know, and I'm speculating here, but at least in our culture, in our immediate culture right here, I have no hard research, but if you stop someone and ask them on the street and say, do you hate Christ? What do you think most people would say? I would probably say they'd probably say no. I mean, some obviously would. And yet if you ask them too, by the way, are you a follower of Satan? They'd probably say, well, no. What are you, nuts? Well, some might. I mean, you just don't know. But I think now, in this day and age, increasingly you're going to get the response, I really don't know who he is. Because that's Christ has been pushed aside in our culture, and he's going to be pushed aside even more. But I mean, in most cases, up until now, we generally what we experience generally is not active hatred from the world, because we belong to Christ. And at the same time, I don't think people are actively worshiping the devil, but it's there. And I also think change is in the air. I mean, most people are oblivious to that they're following the devil because they have, without much thought, bought into his world system. And though they're not actively down with Christ, people are bugged by Christ because Christians tend to get in the way of what the unsaved want to do. And so verse 18 says, we are to know. We're to know something. We're to know that if they hate you, they hated Christ first. because you don't belong to the world. You're different than the world. Christ chose you out of the world. In fact, how this is in the Greek, it says, if you were the world, but you're not, the world would love you. But I've chosen you out of the world. And so the world doesn't love you because the world loves its own. Right? And you don't qualify. The world loves its own. You know, the world is really a society of rebels that want to live life on their terms. And as a rule, they don't tolerate well those who don't share their desires and values. It bugs them. And increasingly, there's going to be a higher price to pay if you don't go with the flow or if you stand up against even cultural mores of this day, right? You know, in almost any realm, if you're different, you're going to be hated to some degree, right? But you know, in Christ, you are made a new creation in Him. You have a new spiritual position. You're in Christ, you're out of the world. You're a partaker of the heavenly calling. You've got a new identity in Christ. You've been transferred, 1 Colossians says, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so you're an alien and a stranger passing through. And you see, hatred towards God's Christ church exists for the exact same reason the hatred of the world is directed at Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ upset the world when he came because he spoke, he had a different value system and a different paradigm. He was a threat to the world's comfort and security. And you know, as a believer in Christ, just you being who God would have you to be, you're going to make someone uncomfortable if they're in the world. You're going to make someone uncomfortable. And to reinforce this, he says in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, he said this earlier in this discourse in the context of service. And here he's doing it in the context of persecution. But the word remember there means always remember. Always remember. He's saying, you know, a slave is always lower than its master, than his master. And he's saying here, as servants, you can't be expect to be better treated than their master. And so, if Christ is going to be mistreated and less than, you know, 12 hours he's going to be crucified here, you should expect to be not treated any different than he did. All right? If you're expecting better treatment than the world gave Jesus, you're in for a rude awakening. And so if the world hates Jesus, by extension it hates those who are like Jesus and trust in Jesus and are part of his church. And so this is why, especially in different parts of the world, I mean, churches are being burnt to the ground. Parts of Nigeria. It's amazing the persecution that's out there. Something that is we're so oblivious to here in our country. But he does mention two potential responses here to you in Christ. The two are either persecution because of the word or acceptance of the word. That's it. Either, and this is based on the heart condition of the unsaved, right? Now, persecution might not be the first response. You know, Satan typically, before he persecutes, tries to get you to compromise what you believe and to fit in. And if you do that, well, then there's no need for persecution. But if you stand your ground, the tables get turned pretty quickly here, right? I mean, the reality is that Christians love to watch, or the world loves to watch Christians falter in sin. They love when you participate in their behavior. It makes them feel better about their own sin. And so if they can get you to compromise what you believe, then you're really considered no big deal to them. But again, if that doesn't work and you stand your ground, watch out. They're going to turn on you. I mean, earlier in this chapter, he said we're to abide in the vine. And so if the world hates the vine and you're abiding in the vine, in turn, they're going to hate you as well. You know, Satan's always opposed Jesus and everywhere. And so why wouldn't he oppose those who live for Christ always and everywhere? So you should expect to be hated. You know, even in John's Gospel in particular here, John records a unique aspect of the love of Christ. And from chapter 5 on, the Pharisees have been plotting to kill him. They hated him right out of the gate. They wanted him arrested and put to death on multiple occasions. Crowds began to follow him, and then they turned on him. And again, less than 12 hours, he's going to be crucified from when he's giving this talk here. But thankfully, since the Word of God is alive and powerful, it can be a positive response as well. And again, it's all predicated on the Word of Christ. If they accepted His Word, they're going to accept our Word. Isn't that encouraging? The power's in the Word of God. If they kept my Word, they're going to keep you also. And so you're either going to get rejection from Christ or from the world because of Christ, or you're going to get acceptance, one or the other. You know, Paul captured this well in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. He said, "No, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." There's a fragrance of Christ wherever Paul went and preached. And notice the two options. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one we're the aroma of death leading to death, and the other the aroma of life leading to life." And who's sufficient for these things? Either you're going to smell like death to somebody, or you're going to smell like life to somebody based on the message of grace from Christ. That's it. Isn't that interesting? It's one or the other. But Jesus makes it clear that he is the issue here. Verse 21. "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know him who sent me." And so the third reason that you're going to be hated by the world is because they don't, because of what should be of what? Of what Jesus stands for. It's for his name's sake. People will persecute those who believe in Christ because of what Jesus stands for, because of divine revelation, because of divine viewpoint. It flies in the face of natural thinking. And so this is Jesus' way of saying, listen, don't take this personally. It's ultimately directed against me. When people persecute you, it's because they're persecuting Christ. And Christ takes it very personally. I mean, the Apostle Paul, prior to his salvation, was the prime example of this. He was heavily persecuting people that believed in Christ. And when Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he was persecuting who? Those who believed in Christ. So Jesus takes it personally and saying, you know what? Because you stand with me and for me, and since they hate me and persecuting me, you're going to get the brunt of it. Is what he's saying here. But he says the fourth reason here is because the unsaved world's ignorant of God. They don't know him who sent me. They don't know the Father. They're ignorant of him. They don't know God. You know, there's a huge difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And those who persecute Christians don't know the one true God. And they're persecuting on the account of their hatred for God the Father. You know, the unbeliever is ignorant. And you know, it's kind of important to remember that. Because a lot of times, believers get really angry at unbelievers for what they do and their actions. And I try to keep in mind that I need to have compassion on them because they're ignorant. You know, it's easy to be personally critical of an unbeliever, but you know what? We should expect unbelievers to act consistently with who they are. They're supposed to sin, right? They're unbelievers. They don't have the Spirit of God. It's part of who they are. And so there's really no virtue in and condemning an unbeliever for his sin because even Christ doesn't condemn him for his sin? His sins have been paid for. What condemns a person is their rejection of Jesus Christ. And so you have to have this mindset, I should expect an unbeliever to be an unbeliever. And that could be pretty ugly. But why wouldn't he be consistent, act consistently with who he really is? And so he says, you know what? They're ignorant of the Father, he says in verse 21. They don't know him who sent me. And then he drills home a higher level of accountability to the world than existed prior to Christ. The fifth reason is because the world has rejected Jesus' words. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. No knowledge of sin is the idea, or the degree of knowledge of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates the Father also. Again, Jesus is not saying that men and women would be innocent if he had not come and spoken to them, because the world was already sinful and rebellious before he appeared on the scene. But he came highlighting sin in human hearts. His words, when he walked on the earth, removed any excuse that human might claim to ignorance about him. And so when you reject Christ and his words, it brings greater condemnation. Light has come into the world, but mankind has no excuse because of Jesus Christ. There's no excuse to reject him. He came to declare the Father. He did declare the Father. And therefore, mankind is without excuse. You know, and this is why we have this in Romans 1:18 through 20. It should be 1:18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteous men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Our nation has been on a course of suppressing the truth of righteousness for a long time, and it's now bearing fruit everywhere. But they were suppressing the truth because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Everyone has a God consciousness. Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in man's heart. God has shown it to them through their conscience. In fact, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power. So from God's perspective, I don't care what your background is, I don't care where you've been or what you've seen, you're without excuse. The coming of Christ made this all apparent. In fact, it goes on to say in Romans chapter 1 that their mind became darkened because they rejected the revelation. And it says, professing to become wise, they actually proved themselves to be fools, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Romans 1:28 says they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Verse 30 says they became haters of God. Because of it, they rejected Christ, they rejected what he gave, what he revealed, and their hearts were darkened and hardened at the same time. And we know from Romans 2 that everyone's been given a consciousness that shows them that they're sinners before God. But they suppress it. They suppress it. And so they rejected the words of Christ, but that's not all. They rejected his works too. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. Same principle. Now he's emphasizing his works. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. You know, Jesus demonstrated unequivocally he was God manifest in the flesh by his words and by his works and all the miracles he did, even raising the dead, and yet the world rejected his works. And yet all these things increased man's responsibility for the knowledge they've been given. And of course, the ultimate work he did was dying for mankind's sins and raising from the grave. So mankind is without excuse. You know, even when Jesus walked on the earth, right before the official rejection of the nation in Matthew chapter 11, he went to his old hometown and said, you guys are even more accountable, because if Sodom and Gomorrah, which were absolute pits, had the revelation that Capernaum did, they would have repented a long time ago. So you're going to get the greater damnation, he says. The more light someone is exposed to, the greater their condemnation for rejecting Christ. That's how it is. And so the world is more condemned now, if I can put it that way, for the rejection of Jesus, because it's not for lack of evidence. Verse 25. But this has happened. This is the way it is. Why? That the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. See, the world's rejection of Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. This is a quotation from Psalm 69:4, which is a messianic psalm. And so despite everything Christ did in love, people still hate him. But it's a gratuitous hatred of Jesus, because there's no reason to hate him. He was perfect in every way. He was compassionate in every way. He was righteous in every way. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He never had a wrong thought. There was nothing hypocritical about him. He was absolute integrity and absolute perfection. And they hated him anyway. There was no reason ever for anyone to hate Jesus Christ. Ever. Which means unbelief is totally irrational. Unbelief in Christ is totally irrational. People hate Jesus and they don't have a reason. I'm going to have to ask that question sometimes. So why is it you hate Jesus? What did he do? What did he do against you? You know, sometimes we get the impression that it's the inconsistencies of Christians that the world hates. And that might be a factor, but it's really what Christians believe is what people hate. And the ultimate reason for the world's hatred of Jesus is that he testifies that they're evil. How do I know that? Well, the Bible says so. Jesus here, talking to his brothers, came up to him and says, "Why don't you go up to the feast, Jesus?" And Jesus said to his brothers, he says, "The world can't hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify of it that its works are evil." Who likes to be exposed? Anyone here? No. And when you're exposed, you have two responses. You either cry uncle and say, "Wow, I'm busted," or you say, "I'm going to kill you for doing that." And that's how the world is, right? This is the ultimate reason people hate Christ. The world hates the church when the church is faithful to Christ, because the world, being faithful to Jesus, is holding up the same mirror Jesus did and tells people that they're unrighteous, that they're sinners deserving of hell. And that's as popular as a toothache. And so when we're abiding in Christ, in one sense, we can be a great help to those people, because we can be a light in the darkness and give them the truth that will set them free. But in another sense, we're the very thing they don't want to see, because it exposes them for who they really are. And Jesus, who is the epitome of love, exposed people for who they are, and they crucified him for it. And so if you are being a loving individual, you're abiding in Christ's love, and you're seeking to help someone and love them, and yet you tell them they're a sinner that needs a Savior, they might hate you, even though you're loving them. Jesus exposed evil, and you, by virtue of walking with the Lord, might expose someone's evil, and you're going to be hated for it. This is what John 3 says. He who believes in Christ is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he's a filthy sinner? No, he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. But what about men here? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil, what? Hates the light, doesn't come to the light, because he'll be exposed for who he really is. And until you're exposed for who you really are, you're not going to see your need of a Savior. And so when you're speaking the truth in love, you can expose someone for who they really are. And the ideally, they would say, "You know what, you're right here, I need a Savior." But they might not. Instead, they'll kill you. They might kill you. Right? See, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's able to cut into the deepest recesses of your soul. And so when it does that, you have two responses. Either you're going to say, wow, thank you, I needed that, or your blood's going to boil and something's got to give. People are either softening their heart toward the truth or they're hardening their heart toward the truth. There's no middle ground. In fact, John in his epistle says, don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Pretty straightforward statement. Peter, which is written about saints who were suffering in ways we have no clue of, said this: therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mindset. He who is suffering in the flesh is safe from sin. If I'm doing the right thing before the Lord, and I'm walking in the Romans 6 sense of I'm reckoning myself to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God, I'm going to have I might negatively impact someone around me. I'm no longer living the rest of my time in the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we've spent enough of our past and lifetime doing the will of the unsaved. When we walked in what? Lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you no longer run with them in the same flood of dissipation. So what do? They speak evil of you. Like I said, the unsaved, you go along with the unsaved and you're not a source of conviction, they'll tolerate you. But as soon as you don't, expect to be badmouthed. They're going to speak evil of you. In fact, later in this epistle, what does he say? Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which has tried you, so some strange things happen to you. Why are people hating me? Because you're with Christ. Instead, you should rejoice that you're a partaker of his sufferings. That when his glory is revealed, you're going to be glad with exceeding joy. You know, this is where you got to walk by faith and say, you know what, it's going to be worth it all when I see Jesus. But in the meantime, it might not be a picnic. Now, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why? The Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon you. God's grace is sufficient for you. On their part, God is blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But don't suffer like a murderer. Can a believer commit murder? Yeah. Or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a gossip in other people's matters. But if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. This is probably going to become our reality sooner than you realize. You read this and think, wow, that's cool. It's all theory, though, for the most part for us. Just theory. And yet, it could become our reality. And Paul told Timothy this: if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. Now, we need to probably mention that some Christians assume they're being persecuted for Christ when they're just being jerks. Right? I mean, they invite persecution because they're obnoxious and offensive and argumentative and markedly unloving at times. And so they, oh, I'm suffering for Christ. No, you're suffering because you're being a bonehead. You know, sometimes Christians are horrible listeners. Instead of listening to the people and hearing them out, they get in a big knockdown, drag out, become belligerent. They're not sensitive. They're not respectful. It's not what Christ wants. But, you know, as I even thought about what Peter points out here, I thought to myself, I don't know what any of this is. Not really. I mean, if someone hates me for being a believer, I'm generally not aware of it. Right? But if our little corner of the world here changes, and I stick to my guns in Christianity, persecution might show up in ways that I didn't see coming. And the question all of us are going to have to face, if and when that happens, and the likelihood of it happening should the Lord tarry is increasing daily, how are you going to respond? You're going to stand up and be a light for Christ in the darkness, or you're going to cower in a corner somewhere. You know, I read a little blurb where it said that this person called the pandemic a dry run of how believers are going to respond to adversity coming down the corner. And it was, I don't know, one of the Baptist conventions, and I forget which one it was. I think it was the Southern. But the average church attendance before the pandemic, since after the pandemic, has dropped 60%. That's a lot. 60%. So what's going to happen when the real persecution starts? You know, I get it. Nobody likes to be hated. Who here likes to be hated? Maybe some of you do. I don't know. But I mean, how many people go to great lengths to make sure they're not hated? You know, they'll dress a certain way to fit in the crowd because they don't want, well, in this day and age, it doesn't matter what you wear. But it used to be that you had to kind of conform to a certain period of dress and you'd be ostracized, right? People, in an effort not to be hated, are going to participate in activities even though they personally don't like doing those things. They may go out of the way to be nice to people so that the people that they are afraid might mistreat them won't mistreat them. You know, being hated can lead to many unpleasant consequences. You might end up being lonely, a victim of a nasty prank, have people badmouth you on social media, whatever it might be. And so if that's important to you, you're going to compromise what you know to be true to avoid that. And you know, in the future, because I've never really been tested, am I going to compromise when persecution really shows up? Are you going to compromise when persecution really shows up? You know, life is full of choices, and every choice has a consequence. I mean, you might not ever face torture. I mean, you read these stories of people that were tortured for Christ. And I say to myself, would I have done that? I mean, I'm a coward. I'll admit it. Right? I mean, what if you're going to be arrested for being a Christian? What if some Gestapo showed up here with their guns and said, everyone who's a Christian, line up against the wall, we're going to shoot you? How many of you would run out the door? Right? I don't know. I came here by mistake. I thought it was at a hardware store. You know, some people won't compromise what they believe because they might lose a friend. Some people, you know, your faith in Christ might cause you to lose a family member. Might lose out on a promotion at work because the company expects you to put 8 hours a week and you say, you know what, forget it. I'm going to serve Christ instead. Well, too bad for you. Right? Or you're going to be pressured into getting on board with some moral issue. And if you don't, you're going to be laughed at or ostracized. Christian college students are now taking a beating in the grade department because they won't agree with the liberal narrative that's being shoved down their throat. And so you're going to compromise what you know to believe because you want a good grade. Right? It can take many forms. And I think as time goes on, especially in our culture, it's going to intensify and the focus is going to be narrowed. I mean, you might simply say, I believe in Jesus, and that might be enough to who knows what. You know, Jesus was true to himself. They hated him without a cause. And if you're going to serve Christ, the same, you should expect the same thing to happen to you. You know, church at Smyrna, Jesus said this. He says, don't fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. And how's it going to end? You're going to die. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Not many believers have that verse on their fridge, right? And you know, it's a battle. The flesh is always going to try to convince you to make you the bottom line and to compromise what you believe to save your own skin. That never goes away. And this is why this chapter opened up by telling us without Christ, we can't do anything. And when it comes to enduring persecution, you need every ounce of grace that Christ has for you. But you know, it's easy to compromise. It's easy to be worldly as a believer. You know, James challenged the believers of his day. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You're going to have to choose your allegiance when push comes to shove. Right? So that's one side of it. What's the other side of it? We don't have a lot of time here, but we'll look at verse 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, notice the contrast, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he'll testify of me. And you also bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So, as an encouragement in light of the hatred that's coming, Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to bear witness of Christ. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence in every believer. And he's called here the Helper, the Paraclete, the one that comes alongside to help. And he's going to comfort you in the face of persecution and suffering for Christ's sake. And he's going to bear witness in you and through you so you can be a light in the darkness in the face of persecution. I mean, you got to pick a hill to die on, right? Why not die on the hill of honoring Christ and being a light in the darkness? He's going to bear witness through you. He's going to testify of me. He's called the Spirit of Truth. And he's going to supernaturally testify of Christ and seek to illumine the hearts of the unbelievers so that they put their faith in Christ. In fact, in Acts, the apostle said, and we are his witnesses to these things, and also is the Holy Spirit from whom God has given those who will obey him. The Spirit of God confirmed the truth of these guys. You know, we're going to have to reflect the love of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. We're to love the world when we're hated and persecuted. It's easy to want to fight back, to be combative and harsh and vindictive. And yet, Jesus loved us when we were unlovely, and we're to love those who are unlovely. In fact, Jesus said it this way. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It's really not about us. It's about Christ. And you can't lose. You know, only the Spirit of God can soften hearts and cause our enemies to be receptive to Him. So if I respond to persecution in love and the love of Christ, that's what the Spirit of God will use to soften someone's heart toward the truth of the gospel. I thought this was a cute thing here. A man was working a crossword puzzle and asked, what is a four-letter word for a strong emotional reaction toward a difficult person? Someone standing nearby said, the answer is hate, H-A-T-E. The lady interrupted and said, no, the answer is love, L-O-V-E. That's a four-letter word for a strong emotional response to a difficult person. Because you know what? I hate to break it to you, but Christ loved you when you were unlovely. And he loved me when I was unlovely. And the Spirit of God wants to work in us and through us so we can be the very thing that he can use to reach the people that are trying to kill us for Christ. And so he says, you will also bear witness of Christ. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the other end of the earth. And I think what he's also saying here relative to the church is that he's going to use these guys with the Spirit of God to record Scripture. And he's going to expand on that in chapter 16. We've got a purpose for living that matters for all eternity. And we live in a world that hates Christ, and so we're either going to be lights in the darkness, or we're going to drop the ball. And there's not a whole lot of virtue in dropping the ball. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider who our Savior is, what He endured for the likes of us, how the world hates Him, and because we're with Him, and we're in Him, and we're of Him, they hate us as well. Help us to process this in a proper way, to recognize that it's not about us, it's about Christ. and that we'd have a love for the unsaved like Christ loves the unsaved. Thank you that he was willing to go to the cross for all mankind. Thank you that we're in him and nothing can ever change that. And we've got everything we need to be lights in the darkness through by means of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and your amazing grace. Help us to think in these terms, even as the world we go into becomes more hateful and crumbles around us. Thank you again for the promise of your mercy and grace in these things, and may you be honored by our lives. In Christ's name, amen.